So again, this morning, we've got our last couple weeks of this series, You Asked For It. And today, we kind of, we're running out of categories, which is a good thing. But today's is kind of a, we deem the category miscellaneous, because it was just questions that we couldn't put into any other box. So we're kind of going to go all over the place this morning. And the question we're going to start with is one I don't really want to answer, but I think it's important. And so bear with us. And if you feel your fleshly start to rise with this question, just kind of let's suppress that this morning, and you'll see what I'm talking about in a second. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, thank you again for this day. Thank you for allowing us to be here and dig into your word a little bit this morning. Lord, I pray that you just enlighten us here with your word, and let us leave here with a little more knowledge on your word and how to apply it in our everyday lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so this morning we're going to talk about government. Politics. Yay.
Candace, you're glad you're here right now.
See?
It's going to be good. Yeah, you've been asking for this for a while.
I think
now.
People started jittering already when I said that. But yeah, literally, this wasn't something I wanted to talk about, but it was a question brought to us, so we're going to do our best to address it. And the question simply said, what does the Bible say about government structure and electing officials? That's the question. What does the Bible say about government structure and electing officials? So we're just going to take a roundabout and hit a couple points here. When it talks to our responsibility as believers with government, how we should interact with that, and all that stuff. So,
because the Bible does speak on it.
It does speak on it. Yes, absolutely. So as far as in the question, it talks about government structure. I'm not real sure where they're going with that. But I wanted to start here in Romans 13, verse 1 and 2. And this gives us a very clear picture of how we are to interact as believers with the governing bodies here over us. So Romans 13, 1 and 2 says this, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Did y'all hear that? They've been instituted by God. That's a tough one. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. So again, I think we could see from this scripture that who is the ultimate authority? God is, right? So no matter what government that rules over us, what authorities that rule over us, God is ultimately the authority over them. And it says right in the scripture, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So big picture here. We don't always like what our government looks like, what our authorities over us look like, but we need to understand the sovereignty of God, that his hand is in it.
Yeah.
He's got them there for a reason. I don't know what that reason is sometimes, but God's hand is in it. And that's exactly what this scripture is saying. So they've been instituted by God, and he has ultimate authority over them.
Yeah, man.
Yeah.
Yeah, this is going to be a good subject to camp out on for today, I believe. I think it's interesting that the first, I would like, before we're done, I want to read through until 7, because it's all relevant. The entire chapter of 13 of Romans is relevant to what we're talking about. But I think it's cool to see right here in verses 1 and 2, it says, you know, appointed by God, very important words in the last part of verse 1. And also, here's the thing. Can I just say something, and then if we don't go anywhere with it, we can just...
Yeah, absolutely.
Here's my concern about Christianity and politics and the government. Now, I'm all for, and I believe that we need to do what the scripture tells us to do. And I think that if we look at the life of Jesus, we see that he has interaction with the government. And he you know, at that time it was the Roman Empire, most powerful empire on the planet, and Jesus was face to face with that. Mm-hmm. He was involved with that, and he addressed certain things in reference to that. I don't believe, and I may be wrong, this isn't the Bible, this is my personal opinion, I don't believe we're ever going to have a candidate who mirrors Jesus Christ. What my concern is a lot of times, I know that we, in my conviction, is we need to vote, and I don't know why I'm going into voting, but it's part of politics and government. We need to vote for the man who best stands for what God stands for. But the problem with...
Or a woman.
Or a woman. I didn't mean to discriminate. I'm sorry. So, Jesus' experience... And here's another thing, as far as governing bodies. God, all throughout Scripture, there were times of good rulers, and there were times of evil rulers. And it didn't negate the activity and the flow and the purpose of God, right? God used all of those, whether it was an evil entity that was in power or a godly entity who was in power. God was still in everything that was going on, right? We all agree with that. And sometimes I think we, in our stance for truth and wanting to do what God wants us to do, we are offended. I think we ought to be offended when people that represent our leadership as a country don't stand on the foundations and on the Word of God. But we also know that the Bible teaches that the further along we go in life, the further from truth that our government will, you know, they're going to turn. I mean, and so I think the reason Dave wanted to bring this subject up, and I think it's a great time to do it, is because we're right in, you know, we're going to be voting for a new president here in this this year, and so we can already see it via Facebook and politics. And so what our concern is, we want to make sure that you understand that, you know, God sees everything, knows everything, and is in control of everything, despite how bad it looks. And your conduct and the way that you handle yourself in the midst of all that sends a huge message to unbelievers, right? Huge message to unbelievers. Now, I don't think that we should just, Jesus was not a doormat. Here's another thing. We need to obey the governing authorities, but to what extent? I mean, that's the question I think we need to ask. And I think we need to talk about this because it kind of ties into end times as well. All these things are kind of collaborated and attached to one another. So, yeah. Feedback on that. Go.
This is a tough one. I wanted to jump into the subject. I think a lot of times within the church society, we have this idea that we can just go against what government is throwing at us, or kind of go against what we're called to do as far as how government rules over us. But I wanted to bring up the example of Daniel in the Old Testament. And Daniel is a great example of someone who served in a government that didn't believe in the same God that he did. And his faithful service led him to be one of the top advisors to the king. So he served as an advisor to not only the Babylonian king, but then to the Medes when the Medes overtook the Babylonians. And he had great influence there. So this was a man of God serving in a government that had wanted nothing to do with his God. But at the same time, he was able to have great influence in that area. And the only time that Daniel disobeyed what government was throwing at him is when they tried to force him to go against God's word. Mm-hmm. When they tried to force him not to pray to his God is the only time he disobeyed the government. And I think that's important for us to think about too, because we might hear things that the government throws at us and we want to push back. But really, think of Daniel. You know, he was right in the middle of it and he was able to obey to the point when they told him that praying to his God is illegal. And that's when he chose to disobey. And
but in doing that, so influential in spreading the gospel and spreading faith. That's good.
Let's this is sort of a government question. Paying taxes.
Yeah, it's good.
It always comes up in the church.
As it should.
As it should. Are we supposed to pay taxes?
Read the rest of 13. Could you do that? Or do you have it with you?
I don't have it.
Here, let me let you read it right here.
Go for it.
You want me to read it for
yep.
you? Okay. So where did you stop?
I stopped
second
it.
Verse?
Yeah, one and two.
Okay, so let's read through Romans chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. Let's just finish up that chapter. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Okay? Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Exactly what happened with Daniel. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Mm-hmm. For they are God's ministers attending continual to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to who customs are due, fear whom fear, honor whom honor. So, and it's in other portions of Scripture, it talks about rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar and giving
That's
what Matthew. Is God's to God's. You have that verse?
That's what I have.
Go ahead and read that.
Matthew 22, 16 through 22 says, they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So this is the Pharisees trying to catch Jesus. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Mm-hmm. Has anyone ever heard of this issue with Christians paying taxes? Okay. Here's kind of what I've gathered from it, is that there's a conviction there that their tax money is being used towards things not of God.
Right.
And I could totally see how that comes into play. But then again, when you go back to the Word of God, what is Caesar's is Caesar's. The authority that is over us, we're supposed to follow. I don't see how anyone could say, as a believer, we're not supposed to pay our reasonable share of taxes. I don't see that anywhere. So, I don't know. Kind of an off topic, but on topic with the government stuff. It just comes up a lot.
Yeah.
Anything else? I want to get off this government subject. It's so tense in here right now. Gosh.
I think I just want to, let's just say this and get off the subject. Let's just, because we're going to be in the midst of this right now as a church body, and how we respond to people and how we present ourselves is very, very important, I believe.
And respond to each other.
And respond to one another, most importantly. You know, we can, each one of us has the ability and the right to vote. And God convicts us each in the midst of our own relationship with Him. And it would be a shame, and I don't even believe that this was, you know, we ought to leave politics where politics are and not allow that to hinder the bigger authority that we're under, which is God. God knows that the monies that we give, if they're going towards good or evil, and guess what? God will take care of that. He's the only one that can. You can't do anything about it. I can't do anything about it. And if we revolt and if we act out in this activism type of mentality, my fear is, you know, we're not, look at Jesus. I just want to say this. Jesus followed, we just watched The Passion of the Christ. Mm-hmm. And you remember the scene where he was being brought, he was brought to Pilate, then he was brought to Herod, then he was brought back to Pilate. So he was going with the system right there, wasn't he? He took his scourging, he took his beatings, he was crucified. So, you know, he followed this same principle even to his very own demise. even to his very own death. And I think that's the same aspect that we have. I look at the second coming of Jesus and end times, things that are in the Bible, and, you know, persecution, and you look at, you know, are you willing to, when the government tells you to denounce your God, or else you're going to have your head chopped off, you know, that's the same mentality, you know. Now, here's the hard part for me, because I'm human, and I'm flesh, and I love the Old Testament, because sometimes, you know, you need to get Old Testament on some folks, you know, and there were revolts in the name of God, but man, we got to be very careful here on this subject. And again, the biggest thing is I would hate to see Satan use politics, and he certainly does, to break up the bigger and more important picture that we're here for as a church.
Yep.
So state whatever you want, but don't get offended. If somebody, you know, doesn't agree with you, agree to disagree and vote your conscience. That's all. We can move on.
That's good. Now, last thing, you mentioned the word revolting, and I think the power of the vote is huge. And I think as a Christian community, I think we've failed on that a lot. So if you're registered to vote, or if you're not registered to vote, get registered and vote.
It does matter, yeah.
It does matter. Through prayer and through your conscience, I would say whoever leads you or directs you to someone who looks the most like Jesus. Oh man, that's not going to do it.
And again, remember, we're not going to see a Jesus Christ
candidate
nominated. It's not going to happen.
Not going to happen.
You know, all right,
move on.
Which subject?
I'm going to do a couple follow up questions real
quick. My questions are on my phone. I'm not dipping out. They're right here. All right. Yeah, some of these miscellaneous questions, man.
Whew. Yeah, they were out there. All right, this was a follow-up question to, I believe, the sermon we did on evolution, that kind of stuff. And I'm trying to see if somebody's in the room right now. Can't tell. All right, this question says, since God made Adam and Eve two people, then how do we get all the other races via Chinese, African American, etc.? Okay, so this is talking about the beginning of humanity. Okay? Good question.
Yep.
It really is. Have you ever thought about that? If it just started with Adam and Eve, how did the future generations continue? And I kind of knew the answer, but I had studied a little bit more. And it's really kind of simple, but when I say it, it's going to sound really weird to all of you when we talk about how future generations were made. Okay. So we know Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel and Seth, right? Do we know that that's not the only children they had? It's not the only children they had, okay? It may be the only three that are named here, but when you look in first, what was God's command in Genesis 1:28? It said, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish. So he said, be fruitful and multiply. So if they were to have three kids, that's kind of disobeying God's command right there. Be fruitful and multiply. Three is great, but, when God's talking about be fruitful and multiply, he means it. Okay, so then Genesis 5:4 tells us this. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth, were 800 years. And he had other sons and daughters. So he had other sons and daughters. I know it sounds weird that Adam lived 800 years, but let's remember, this was the beginning of the fall. Sin had just come into the world, so it did not have the effect that it does today over generation and generation and generation and generation. This was the first generation, okay? And we see also, and this is from the Jewish historian Josephus, we talked a little bit about Josephus last week. This is an extra biblical piece of literature that we can go to, so outside the Bible. A Jewish historian, and this is through tradition, he wrote that the number of Adam's children, as says the old tradition, was 33 sons and 23 daughters. Okay, so that's not Bible, but take it as it is. So 33 sons and 23 daughters. Okay, so how did the future generations happen if there's only sons and daughters? Okay, he lived 800 years after Seth, had a bunch of kids. Those kids would have had to intermarry with close relatives. They would have had to. I know that sounds really weird. Chrissy, I'm not going to look at you because you, I promise not to make a southern joke, and I'm not going to. Wait, did I just do it? Okay, sorry about that. But literally, if you think about it, if you think about it with how sin came into the world, again, this was the very beginning of sin corrupting the world. Today, there's a law against intermarrying with close relatives. And the reason for that is so that if you were to bear children, the weird little nuance, I don't say weird, but the nuances in your DNA, if you're close, if you marry a close relative, those nuances are going to be very similar and in the same place. So if you were to have a child, that would be more likely to cause an issue. Do you understand what I'm saying? So the little defects in our DNA in close relatives are very similar. If you were to have kids, a higher chance of a problem. But back in this time, there wasn't huge defects in the DNA yet. Sin had just entered the world. And again, we're talking about a huge, we're not just talking about two brothers and two sisters that got married and had kids. Again, we're talking 33 sons and 23 daughters over 800 years. So there was probably nieces, aunts, uncles, all that stuff. So there was probably close intermarriage between uncles and nieces and that kind of thing. And we actually see that in Old Testament scripture as well, those kind of intermarryings. So, sounds weird, but to us, that's how it went down. And then to talk, just to finish the last part, how did we get all the other races? Look at the story of the Tower of Babel, okay?
That's
in Genesis chapter 11.
Yep.
And remember that humankind started in this one area of the world over near Jerusalem, the Middle East. Okay. Even science is showing that today, that this is where humankind started and then spread to the rest of the globe. So I just want to read the Tower of Babel story. And this is how people went from one location and got spread across the world. So Genesis 11, 1 through 9 says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words." Okay, they all had one language. "And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar." I don't know what that is. "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" So they were trying to build this huge tower. They were literally trying to be like God. They were trying to reach the heavens to be like God as one people with one language. "Behold, there are one people, and they all have one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing will propose to do will now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth." Mm-hmm. So that's how we literally got, I don't want to call it races, but that's how we got different nationalities. Yep. From the Tower of Babel, God confused all their languages and dispersed them. And that's how we have all these, like 14, there's, I don't even remember how many languages, but it all happened at that one moment.
And the cool thing about the Tower of Babel, I think, is just awesome, is kind of look at today. We look at today, I like always trying to make application. There's a modern day Tower of Babel happening right now, NASA, right? Basically what happened in Old Testament, all these people had one language. It was becoming about human and mankind. They were, you know, getting smarter and more intellectual. And their idea was to build something that would reach and transcend God, above God. So they were going to exalt themselves above God because of their own human understanding and wisdom. And God said, "No, we ain't having that." So he smacked it down, you know, over here, over there, created these cultures, nationalities, so that, and I think as we come to the second coming of Jesus Christ, we see that as a part of the end times as well. They're going to try to get us all to be a part of this one world government, this one religion, so to speak. And it's all, and that same mentality, you know, is, I think, you know, and I'm not saying NASA is bad. Don't think that that's, you know, because it gives us so much insight on how big our God is. But we will never, ever be able to see things like God sees things. And I think sometimes, you know, humans, you know, want to, you know, we're looking for the God molecule. We're looking how we can take the position of God. Isn't that typically what it's all about? And I think it's fascinating that this has already happened before. And literally, when Christ comes back, it's really going to be happening again. And it's all in the process of happening again right now. So that's all I want to say about that.
I'll do my last one, and then I'll pass it. Is that cool?
We'll do one more, and then we'll probably be done.
This one goes kind of along with it.
Okay.
And this is a good one. We need to talk about this. What does the Bible say about dating outside your race?
It's good.
What does the Bible say about dating outside your race?
Not what your grandma says. Not what aunt, you know, what's the Bible say? That's what we're looking at, okay? So.
Did you notice how I put that right after the last question? Where do we all come from? We all have the same ancestor. So what does the Bible say about dating outside the race? There is no other race. There is the human race. Nice.
It's good.
So there's the human race. There is one race. There's other nationalities, but there's one race. We're all descended from one. And I just want to point out the one scripture that always comes up when people oppose this idea and don't agree with interracial dating and marriage. And they always bring up Deuteronomy 7, verse 3 through 4. It says, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. This was a commandment in Old Testament to the Jews. Again, context is huge. When you're reading scripture, you can't just jump to that verse and try to pull something out of it. This is written to the Jews for a specific purpose. You got to remember, the Jews were set aside. They were set apart in humankind to be the avenue of how God revealed himself. He was going to reveal himself to the world through the Jewish people. Okay? So he gave this command for the Jews not to intermarry outside of the Jewish culture so that they could preserve their being set apart and so they could preserve their purpose, which was to reveal God to the world. So this is not a call for Christians not to marry outside of their nationality, outside, again, not, there's only one race, but this scripture is taken out of context so much when it comes to this, and I think people use it to fit their own agendas and their own ideas. Again, this was for the Jews not to marry outside of the Jewish culture, because it says right in scripture, because God felt that they would turn away their sons and daughters from following the one true God. That's the only reason. So what's the Bible say about dating outside your race? There's only one race. And I think, I'm saddened that this is still an issue in the church. I'll be just completely honest.
Yeah. So. Well, the Bible does talk about something in reference to being in a relationship with somebody else. We know biblically, in 2 Corinthians, I wanted to just read this, yep, these few verses, because it kind of coincides with what we're talking about in reference to interracial, whatever you want to call it, relationships. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. I want to read this, and this is the Apostle Paul, and he says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now remember, he's speaking to a church, so hopefully that church, if it's who it's supposed to be, are what? Believers. People like us who have confessed Jesus as Lord, they're believers. They have, you know, pledged to leave the old and pursue the new. And so here's what Paul says, "Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? or what part has a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty God. I believe as Christians, we ought to be equally yoked. Meaning this, if I am a single person and I'm a believer, I ought to be and desire to be with somebody who's like-minded. Now, that doesn't always happen. And does God still work in the midst of a person who is a believer and maybe the spouse isn't a believer? Absolutely, all the time. But what Paul is saying here is, look, let me save you some trouble. let me cut to the chase and tell you what's important. God has set you apart. He has cleaned you up. He has made you righteous. And so you deserve better. And so this idea of being equally yoked is not a white-on-white thing, a black-on-black thing. It is a spiritual thing. It's the same thing we've been talking about all morning. It is a, I'm a believer, or I'm a child of God, you're a child of God. We both believe the same way. And there's power in that, amen? And so that's the idea that we, and that's the stance that we take here, and that's the Bible stance. So I hope we didn't offend anybody with that, okay? When a husband and wife are unequally yoked, oh, that's good. How should a spouse balance husband as head versus service in the church? Yeah, this is probably, okay. So it happens all the time. You know, two people get married, maybe they don't even believe in God at the time they get married, and they get married for, you know, the reasons of natural love, and that happens all the time, that's fine. What happens if there are two, and this is evident in a lot of our families sometimes, there's a believer and there's not a believer. And here's the sad reality, the sad truth. A lot of times it is, in the cases that I've seen, the husband who has stepped away from the church, who really doesn't want anything to do with it, and it's the wife who is trying to do what the husband's supposed to do for the sake of the family or the children, right? And how can she do that when the husband is not doing his part? And my answer to that question is, you're right, you can. You can, but you can't. You can, and I praise God for women who do step up and follow God in order to bring their family and their children to the understanding of who God is. My mom did that for me. I come from a divorced household. My father was not a believer. My mom was. They had us, me and my sister. Because of that, continued to have issues because of the two opposing views. Divorce was present, and you know, so I experienced that. I see that. And so my mom did what a lot of godly women are doing, and she took that responsibility over and did the best that she could. But remember this, you know, God, you know, set up the family for a purpose. And God's ultimate desire is that the husband would be, you know, the one who is the head of the family, working alongside of wife in the biblical context of what is demanded from both of them. But that is not always the case. We've had ladies who have done moms who have done marvelous jobs bringing their kids. Their kids have, you know, they fall in love with Jesus. And then I've had this happen where, you know, we've been praying for dad, and dad finally comes back into the picture. And dad has a spiritual awakening. And dad wants to start trying to lead like God wants him to lead, but the problem was he hasn't been doing that for the last 8 years. And so it's a real hard for him to kind of step into what wife or mom has been doing for so long, and that's hard for wife, that's hard for husband, and there's a lot of things that, you know, barriers that happen there, but where's the question again? When a husband, wife, I'm going to make sure I answered. Did I answer it? Unequally yoked, you should be, as a wife, your biblical responsibility is to lead like you're doing. I would not say if your husband says don't go to church, you can't go to church. Spirit, you know, is the ultimate trump over everything, you know, God. So, but I would pray for your husband, you know, or vice versa. If it's the husband, I don't want to make this just a one case, one side scenario, because I always try to do that. You know, do whatever you can to point them to the Lord and pray for them and lift them up. And, you know, don't stop serving in the church. I don't think, you know, if there's an opportunity for you to serve and you want to do it with the right heart for the sake of people, Well, praise God. But you know, don't forget that the most important thing is, and again, you know, that's the way it is. I mean, it is the way it is. And you know, I believe that when we break everything down, everything is spiritual. Everything is biblical. So did I answer that question?
Yeah, it's tough.
Not really. How should a spouse balance husband as head versus service in the church?
That's what it is. It's a balance.
But I would say this, because this is evident. You know, if husband is finally kind of coming around, ladies or moms who've been leading and praise you for leading, help him. Encourage him. Let him start to try to lead the way that he has been designed to lead. And I know that that's hard in and amongst itself too. So, all right, we're going to stop there. And we're going to continue next Sunday on who asked for it. And then we're going to have another Sunday, right, for possibly who asked for it. And then we're going to start a new series, Fruit of the Spirit. Very important, very cool. Come out. We're going to publicize it. We want you to invite your friends out. And so it's going to be very exciting. It's going to be very good for us in the form of growth and maturity as Christians and how we respond to people in politics, in when someone's getting on our nerves, and that's all. The fruit of the Spirit is what should come out all the time. So we have something to strive for. Let's pray, all right? Let's do that. Thank you, praise team. Thank you for everyone who came out this morning. Father God, Lord, we thank you most of all, and we praise you for your son, Jesus. We know that, God, without Jesus, we're nothing. And we thank you for the opportunity just to open up your word and to look at what you say in reference to the things that we're experiencing here and now, God. We know we live in a time that you're not promoted, and you're kind of second to everything else, Lord, but help us to fix our eyes on you, to make you our sole purpose. And help us to carry that passion into a world that desperately needs you, Lord. They don't understand that they need you, but we know that they need you. And we know that you can fill every void and take care of every single problem that we face here and now. So, Lord, help us to focus on you. And God, we just pray as we leave this place this morning that you would not, you know, end this service, but help us to continue this service through each area that we live in our life, via work, via school, via how we encounter people, each other. Lord, I pray that you would just allow us to be representatives of your light in all that we do. We thank you again for Jesus and the salvation that he brings us, the calling that you've given us as a church. Help us to be the church in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray, and the church said, amen. 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 Y'all have a great Sunday afternoon.